Thank you, Chuck, for your kind introduction. Thank you, Doxology. Thank you, Angela. We're made for God's praise. It's important that we think about creation, why God created us. He created us for His praise. He created us to depend upon Him, to trust Him, to love Him with all of our heart, to obey Him. And I suggest this morning also to fear Him. One of my favorite movie scenes occurs in Star Wars Episode 5. For those who are challenged by the enumeration of Star Wars, it's actually the second one produced. And it's where Luke Skywalker, young Luke, goes to complete his training as a Jedi. You know, he tells R2-D2 to make a heading for Dagobah. And he goes and he finds Yoda. And Yoda is trying to figure out whether he can take on this man, young man, but much too old to begin Jedi training. And Luke protests and Luke says, "I'm not afraid." And you all know Yoda's reply. Turns to him, he narrows his eyes, and as only Yoda can say, "You will be. You will be." And you know, I think I like that because I can use that phrase myself over and over again in all kinds of circumstances. But you see, Yoda knows something that Luke does not. Yoda knows in the mythology of Star Wars that there are things that he ought to fear that he knows not yet. This morning's text, and if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11, this morning's text deals with fear. It presents us with a startling fact. At the same time that God led the church in Jerusalem to walk in great faith, to preach in great courage, He also led them to walk in great fear. The reason this is a somewhat startling fact to us is because the fear of God does not much enter into our thoughts or language. Right? We might pray, after we counsel a believer, we might pray, "Lord, help Cindy not to fear You so much." But have we ever prayed, "Lord, help Cindy to fear You as she ought to"? We might say about a church, you know, that church that you're visiting, that's a great church. They send out missionaries. They support the extension of the gospel to the ends of the earth. They preach the word. But have we ever said, "That's a great church. That church fears God"? You know, I love the mottos that churches put up on their signs. And in their bulletins, whenever I'm visiting a church, one of the first things I look at is the motto. And most Southern Baptist churches do have some kind of motto on their bulletin, in their newsletter. You've seen them. "The place where joy and fellowship meet. A place for faith and friendship." One that's fairly common. "There's a welcome here." One of my favorites was I saw in North Carolina. The motto on the sign read, "The church with the singing pastor." But I've never seen one that read, "The church that fears God." I suppose that would be a dangerous motto to put on your sign in any case. But have you ever reflected on the fact that so many times in the Scripture we are commanded to fear God, and yet we hardly think of it. We hardly speak of it. We don't pray for it.
And some of our favorite verses in the Bible speak of this. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps about those who fear Him. Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know these verses. And it's not just the Old Testament. If you do a search of fear in your concordance, you'll come up with well over 300 entries. Now, some of them are do not fear. Right? Whenever there's a theophany, whenever God appears or an angel appears to someone, one of the first things they have to say is don't be afraid. Do not fear. That in itself deserves extensive analysis, but we're not going to have time for that. But many of them are fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is commanded. The fear of the Lord is commanded. That is true in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. 1 Peter 2:17 and Revelation 14:7 both command fear God. All of that is just the tip of the iceberg. I want to suggest this morning that faith, strong faith, mature faith, includes fear. That they are not enemies, they are not inconsistent or incompatible, but indeed, in God's purposes, in God's plans, the two should meet. Faith without fear is feeble faith, or else it is a false faith. And the church of Jesus Christ without fear is a feeble or a false church. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young man got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. This is a troubling text. In fact, the last couple of days I regretted choosing this text. It seemed that the more I studied it, the more difficult it became. The more I read and prepared, the more unprepared I felt to preach it. I read one commentary by a liberal, a traditional, classic liberal of the mid-20th century, late 20th century. And he recognized that this was a very troubling text. He recognized the remarkable difficulties here. But he said, there's nothing historical here. No historical kernel can be found, he said. I respected at least the fact that he recognized what this text was about. And he had the honesty to say, I don't think this happened. I read several other commentaries by ostensibly conservative commentators, claimed to be conservative, progressive, enlightened, educated, but conservative. Well, you know what happens when you try to be a progressive conservative when it comes to the Scriptures, when it comes to following God. You tend to take the trouble out of the text. Because you want to keep the text. You want to respect the text. But you want people to be able to come to it without any troubles. And so you take the trouble out. And so Ananias and Sapphira weren't judged by God. The commentator said they just experienced the shock that Peter had found them out. And in that shock, they died of heart attacks. See, if you're trying to take the if you try to take the trouble out, you end up destroying the text. If you try to take the trouble out, you indict the Holy Spirit of having inspired it so. You indict the Holy Spirit for telling the truth, for telling the whole truth, for revealing something that He should not have revealed. Don't take the trouble out of the text. Also, if we take the trouble out of the text, we stand to gain very little from it. We denature it. We rob it of its power. Interpreters often take this text as being about hypocrisy, about deceit, about lying. It is about those things, but it's about much more. In fact, in the context of Acts, this book, this passage is about the advance of the gospel for the salvation of sinners by faith in Christ. It's about the holy God and His holy church as the instrument of the fulfillment of the plan of the ages, the redemption of sinners by the proclamation of the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior who died for the sins of the world. Salvation, that is, for all who have faith in Him. See, the story of the Jerusalem church is the story of Jesus Christ establishing His church on earth. And if you miss this, you miss much of the passage's message. Jesus commissioned His apostles to establish His church. He commissioned His apostles to establish a visible church with members, with officers, with order, with government, with worship, with rules. These churches were imperfect. You can't read the passages of the New Testament without recognizing the incredible imperfection of these churches. They were imperfect, however, because they were made up of imperfect material, sinners. Saved by grace, but sinners still. The pattern, however, the pattern established by the apostles through the commission of Christ Jesus was perfect. It was divine. You see, the Jerusalem church set a precedent for all churches ever after. The apostolic churches in general did this. And you see, the integrity then, the authenticity of the church at Jerusalem is critical. It is essential. That's part of what's going on here. That's the background. That's the foundation. That's the big picture that you have to see. If the apostolic churches did not conform to the divine pattern, then none would. In this passage, we see how the power of the gospel and the new order of redeemed humanity in the church is organized, it's filled with the Spirit, goes forth fulfilling the Great Commission. You see, the church was to be different from the world. It was to be set apart. The disciples here loved each other. They established unity and caring for one another. Read the first four chapters and you see this emphasized any number of times. They cared for each other's physical needs. It's a part of this passage. It's an obligation that we owe to one another, to brothers and sisters in our churches, is to care for one another's physical needs. And this is what they were doing. Selling land, those who had possessions, sold them and laid the money at the apostles' feet for distribution to those who were in need. And as a result, none were in need. Until a new need arose. Then someone else sold their possessions. They also cared for one another's spiritual needs, submitting to the apostles' teaching and encouraging and warning one another. This church at Jerusalem was the proof of the gospel. The integrity of gospel preaching depended in no small measure on the authenticity of this visible church. We tend to run from the visible church in many ways, anyway. We're members of it. I was trained in evangelism to answer objections. One of the objections that you often face when you witness to people is, I really don't have much use for the church. It just seems to me the church is full of hypocrites. And I don't know about you, but I was trained to agree with that. Yes, it is. It's sort of take the surprising strategy, disarm them. But it's kind of hard to deny, isn't it? So you say, yes, the church is full of hypocrites, but really, the issue is not the church. The issue is Jesus Christ. And then you go on and press the claims of the gospel. It's a good strategy in many ways, but there is a falsehood there. And I think the book of Acts establishes this falsehood. You can't say it's not about the church. At least I don't think you can take the book of Acts seriously and say it's not about the church. The church, the visible church on earth, is the proof of the gospel. The book of Acts makes that clear. And so the church's authenticity, the church's integrity is foundational to the gospel. Ananias and Sapphira threatened that integrity, damaged that authenticity. I've been thinking about Ananias and Sapphira all week. You know, what were they like? Who were their friends? What were they thinking when they sold this land? What were they expecting when they put this money at the feet of the apostles? One thing I think is quite clear. They did not expect what actually happened. For if they had expected that, they would not have done it. There are sins whose existence in the church falsifies our witness, injures the claims of the gospel, and destroys the authenticity of the church. Ephesians 5, 3-5 is just one of many passages in the New Testament that makes this clear. Paul says there, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or a covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The Christians at Ephesus knew this with certainty, Paul says. Many other passages like this. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was such a sin. It was a sin that ought not to be named among saints in the church of God. It was a sin that undermined the witness of the church, the claims of the gospel, and the authenticity of the church of Jesus Christ. What was it that was so wicked about what they did? You know, they did a good thing. They had a piece of land and they gave most of the sales price for the needs of the poor. That's a good thing. We're not told how much it was, but it was a substantial sum. Half a year's salary, a year's salary, 10-year salary, we're not told. But it was substantial. They held back a part. I think what's suggested here is they held back a small portion. 10%, 20%, 30%, we don't know. But they held back a portion for themselves. They agreed with one another to lie about how much they had received. And here is the dishonesty and the hypocrisy. lying. And the lying is the dishonesty, of course. And the hypocrisy comes in belonging to the church, claiming to be a redeemed sinner, a brother and sister in the fellowship who reject lying. Standing with Christ, who commands us not to lie to one another, and yet they are lying to their brothers and sisters. I think it's likely that Satan took them somewhat by surprise here. We don't know. It's a speculation. But I speculate that they began with good intentions. That their initial thought was, okay, here's this piece of land that we own. We're not even told it's their only possession. They may have had plenty of other pieces of land. I suspect they did. But I suspect they said, okay, here's a piece of land over here. It's grown in value. Let's sell it and give the proceeds to the church for the distribution to the poor of the church. Then something happened between that early resolve and the actual time to take the money to the church. We don't know what it was. I think possibly they got a lot more money for that land than they expected. Perhaps they told some of their close brothers and sisters, you know, we're going to sell this piece of land. We think it's worth about 100 denarii, and we're going to give it to the church. But maybe they got 140 denarii. And Satan begins to whisper in their ears, oh, why do you need to give all that? You promised 100 or so. And that's what you're going to give. Keep the rest for yourself. After all, you never know when you may need it for a rainy day. In fact, Satan is much more clever than I can come up with. He can come up with justifications for sin that I could never conceive of. But it begins to whisper them in the ears of Ananias and Sapphira, and it makes sense to them. Seems the right thing to do. And so they agree to keep back a portion of it. And we don't know the motivation, but I think it is almost certainly covetousness and fear. They covet having their possessions. They fear losing their possessions. They covet to have, to be thought well of because of all they have. You know, the people of the world love you if you have a lot of stuff. They think you're important. But they also fear not having resources to meet their needs, or more likely, not having enough to meet their desires. At any rate, they had some reasonable excuse. Sin is rarely without excuse. They could have kept all the money. They could have kept part of it. The church was not communistic. Peter makes this clear. It was your field. It was yours. Do what you want with it. Keep it. Sell it. Give part. Keep part. It's all yours. But Ananias and Sapphira wanted everyone to think well of their spirituality. They wanted to be thought pious and spiritual and godly. So they exaggerated their godliness. They lied, in fact, about how much the field sold for. Now, this punishment seems rather harsh to most readers. This is part of the trouble of the text, right? This is why it's so troubling. It was just a little lie. In the midst of doing a great good thing, helping the poor. After all, they did sell most of it. They got rid of some of their possessions. They helped the poor. Does it matter that much if they exaggerated the depth of their piety? Let them have their day. Their day in the sun. You see how readily we can make excuses for them. If God's judgment here seems harsh, if you read this and God's judgment seems harsh, you prove yourself a brother to Ananias and Sapphira. If God's judgment seems harsh in any passage in the Bible, you prove yourself a brother or a sister to the one under judgment. Check your hearts. If God judged each of us as He judged them, few could stand, or rather none,
God would be just if He struck each one of us with death. Even now, each one of us owes God one death. For our sins. This should lead us to what response? Fear of God. The same response that it led the church at Jerusalem to. It should lead us to wonder at His marvelous grace, for yet this day He is merciful to us. We have another day in which we can live for His service, for His praise. Another day when we can love and adore Him. Another day when we can obey Him. Another day when we can render thanks unto His name. Another day when we can trust His promises. Depend upon Him, expressing that in prayer. Another day when we can fear Him. Look at Peter. Look at Peter. This is one of the things that troubled me more and more the more I thought about this. Here's Peter announcing God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. What had Peter done that might deserve God's judgment? Maybe deny Jesus. Emphatically. Three times on the night when His Lord was betrayed. Grave, grave sin. He received mercy. Barnabas and Peter. We know from Paul's description in Galatians 2, both acted as hypocrites in the church. Paul says so explicitly. They feared the circumcision party. They feared men. And though formerly they had eaten with Gentile Christians, when the circumcision party from the circumcision party came up, they withdrew and refused any longer to eat with the Gentile Christians. Hypocrisy, Paul said. They received mercy. This same Barnabas, who had been guilty of that hypocrisy, just in the verses prior to this at the end of chapter 4, had sold the field and put it at the apostles' feet. Peter and Barnabas, for these sins, not the giving of the land, but the earlier hypocrisy, for their sins had received God's mercy. And yet here, Peter announces judgment. This is troubling. They repented. Peter repented of both sins. Barnabas repented of his hypocrisy. This is essential. This is important. But God could have justly demanded their lives at those times. Again, what should this lead us to? It should lead us to incredulous praise that God has punished our sins in Christ. Let us consider how gracious He is to us. Now, I need to just say a couple more words about their sin. Their sin was worse than it looked. It wasn't just deceit and hypocrisy. Number one, Satan inspired it. You might think that this is actually a mitigation of their sin. Somehow Satan is really to blame. That's not true. This shows us the devilish character of what they did. Satan was the source of it in the suggestion. They did it, however. You don't avoid responsibility when you commit the sin, no matter how strong Satan's pleadings were. Oh, by the way, notice here, Satan is not an impersonal force. One recent so-called evangelical theologian of great fame has suggested in a recent book that Satan in the Bible is an impersonal force. You can't get that, as far as I can see, from any text in Scripture, certainly not from this one. Satan's incitement is no excuse for sin. We are responsible for embracing temptation and acting to satisfy the covetousness, the lust, the pride that still exists in our hearts. Secondly, the sin was worse than it looked because it was a lie against the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just a lie against brothers and sisters in the church, as bad as that is. It was a lie against the Holy Spirit, Peter says. You have not lied to men, but to God. Verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the prize? How is it a lie against the Holy Spirit? This is difficult. Why does Peter say that? It may be because of the holiness of the church and its members. I suspect this is part of it. The church is to be holy. It has a holy mission, a holy foundation, a holy organization. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The church is His body. He wants to present His body blameless. The church is set apart by the gospel for the gospel. And hypocrisy and deceit in the midst of the church contradict the gospel, as we've already discussed. I think this also reflects the premeditation of their sin. The premeditation of the sin. You see, they know. They know that God sees all. They know that God judges not just your actions and your words, but even the thoughts of your heart. God sees these. God knows these. They know that. Yet they agree to sin. You see, this is the nature of deliberate sin. When we conceive in our hearts knowingly to sin, we are testing God. We are saying to Him, we're going to test your mercy. We're going to rely upon your grace and sin with a high hand. You're not going to judge us. See, if they knew that God was going to judge them, they wouldn't do it. The fact that they did this sin says they're testing God. They're testing His grace. They're testing His mercy. They act as though God doesn't care about sin. You see, they presume upon God's judgment, His indulgence. They presume upon His indulgence and grace. They trusted more in their possessions than in God's provision. They neither feared God nor trusted Him in this act. They rather feared men and trusted goods. Notice also here, by the way, that a lie against the Holy Spirit is a lie against God. Peter's words make this very plain. Verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Verse 4, you have not lied to men but to God. Holy Spirit is God. The doctrine of the Trinity is found throughout Scriptures, throughout the New Testament. Notice one other thing about this sin that makes it worse than it looks. Notice the perversion of marriage here. God established marriage in part to aid us in doing good. And yet they have perverted it and made it a compact in evil. It's an abomination of God's creation, the institution of marriage, when we pervert it in this way, when it becomes a partnership in evil. Husbands, wives, do not submit to such a pact in wickedness. Resist pleas to do evil. Rebuke and encourage in doing good. Now let's notice one other thing about this text, and that is God wants His church to fear Him. Verse 11, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. That's not too surprising, is it? I know a pastor who did something like this. I don't think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but in the providence of God, he knew the Scriptures. He knew what was right and what was wrong. A father was keeping his daughter from the discipline of the church. Indeed, the father wouldn't even allow the pastor to come in and talk to the daughter about her sin. She had abandoned her husband. And the father protected her from any encouragement, any rebuke, any instruction, any exhortation from the pastor. And the pastor finally said to the father, who was a Christian man by profession, who was trained in the Scriptures. And this pastor explained to him his duty, and the man refused to do it. And finally the pastor said, God will judge you for this. You know that. You know that. And yet the man refused to do the right thing. Within 3 days, the man was dead. Died of a heart attack in his yard. And for the only time in my knowledge, a contemporary church, a church that I knew of, lived in fear. You see, this is not a fairy tale. This is not a legend. This is reality. Ananias and Sapphira were just as live as everyone here. They had hopes and fears. They had relatives. They had friends. They had served in the church. They're probably there on Wednesday night dispensing the Wednesday night dinner. Now they're dead. Now they're dead. Church fear. God wants His churches to fear Him. The fear of God bears testimony to the reality of the gospel, to judgment, to faith, to redemption in Christ. The absence of fear in our churches bears witness either to the unreality of the things we proclaim or else to our hypocrisy. The absence of the fear of God in our churches bears witness either to the unreality of the things we proclaim or else to our own hypocrisy. The absence of church discipline in our churches is perhaps the most revealing evidence that we do not fear God. I don't have time to talk about the difference between godly fear and wicked fears. There are wicked fears. Fear of man, for example. Fear of loss. If you love the wrong things, you will fear the wrong things. If you love the right things, you will fear the right things. If you love God, you will fear Him. If you love the things of the world, you will fear losing them. If you love the praise of men, you will fear losing that praise. There's a godly fear and there's a wicked fear. And I encourage you to do a study of fear in the Scriptures. You'll see this quite clearly. The fear of God in our own lives and in the churches results in much good. The fear of God in the Bible over and over again results in worship and praise. It results in obedience. It results in salvation. Work out your salvation with what? You know it. Fear and trembling. It results in holiness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It results in evangelism and church growth. And we see this here in Acts 5. Look at verse 13. None of the rest dared to associate with them. See, the unbelievers were scared. Well, not just the believers, it was the unbelievers. They wouldn't even associate with them. This doesn't sound like the kind of church growth methods that we seek, but it did result in church growth. Look at this. Verse 14, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. You see, the fear of God in the church proved the authenticity of the gospel. It was the proof of the reality of the gospel preaching of the apostles, no less than the signs and wonders that the apostles did. People came. The fear of God leads to courage. The fear of man leads to cowardice. You ever notice in Revelation 21, I'd read this verse many, many times before I finally saw this. I've mentioned this to some of you before. Revelation 21:8 says this, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death." All these people will go to hell. But notice that first category. The cowardly. The cowardly are going to hell. Why? Because the cowardly are those who fear men. And fearing men, they do evil. Those who fear God have courage against men and against Satan and against sin to do the right thing. Fear of God leads to courage. What's your cure of the fear of man? Fear God. Fear of the loss of goods? Fear God. Fear of death? Fear God. Fear of the future? Fear God. It cures these evil fears. Fear of God is a duty. God created us, as I said at the beginning, to praise Him, to love Him, to obey Him, to trust Him, to give Him thanks, to depend upon Him, but also to fear Him. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to one's work, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your sojourn. Fear is not just for unbelievers, it's not just for those who are under conviction, it's for believers who are seeking to be holy. Fear during the time of your sojourn. Psalm 19:9, you know this one, the fear of the Lord is clean. Enduring how long? For a few years? For the time of your life? No, enduring forever. Fear of God is essential to mature faith in Him.
It is fundamental in our relationship to Him. It's perfectly consistent with our love and trust in Him. Indeed, if we do not fear Him, our love and our trust is weak and incomplete. The fear of God is essential to the faithfulness of our churches. Only with proper fear of God does the church offer evidence, full evidence of the truth of the gospel that we proclaim. And only in the fear of God will our churches advance in holiness and spiritual power. Faith without fear of God is feeble faith or false faith. Churches that do not fear God are either feeble or false. The glorious truth is that He who is worthiest of our fear is worthiest of our faith and trust and love. Only the one who's worthy of our fear is worthy of our faith and trust and love. See, the fear of Isaac is the father of mercies. The lion of Judah is the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And so the day of judgment is a day of mercy for all those who are in Christ by faith. The holy judge of all the earth is the man of sorrows. Let us come in fear and in loving trust to this man of sorrows.